All right, John 13 and verses 1 to 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All right, well, context matters. You know that. I say that all the time. Context matters. It doesn't just matter when we're trying to read and interpret the Bible. It always matters when we're trying to interpret what someone is doing and what they're saying. What someone says and does can be interpreted differently depending on their context. I'll give you an example. I'll tell you a story that I heard about context. I heard this story 19 years ago. I've never forgotten it. I don't think I've ever retold it. It was told to me as a true story. I have no way of checking or looking it up, but I pass it on to you as a story that was told to me as true. Here's how it goes. It happened in Chicago. I was living in Chicago at the time, and it happened on the L train, which is kind of like the subway in some cities, but in Chicago it's above ground. It's the elevated train, and so we're on a train car on the L train. It's Monday morning. Professional businessmen, businesswomen are on their commute to go to their place of work, right? It's quiet. It's relatively crowded on there, but everybody's seated. They have their coffee in one hand. People are flipping through the newspaper. This is 19 years ago, so they're not flipping through phones. They're not looking at screens, but they've got whatever they're doing to prepare for the workday to come. The train makes a stop at a certain stop, and a dad and four of his children come on. And all of a sudden, the peace on that train is destroyed, right? The kids are not sitting still. They're running around, running up and down the aisle. There's a pole there that you hold to if you're standing. They're like climbing it and swinging around it. A little three-year-old's got a little airplane. He's going like, up and down, all over. It's just, the peace is gone, right? And the dad, he's just sitting there. He's not doing anything. He's not reining his kids in. He's not telling them to be quiet. He's just sitting there, allowing it. So finally, one of the passengers says something. He says, "Hey, excuse me, do you mind? Can you control your kids a little bit?" And everybody's a little embarrassed because that's awkward, but they're also thinking, it's about time. That's right. And the dad says, oh, I'm sorry. We just came from the hospital. We were there all night. Their mom died last night." Okay, there's some context, right? All of a sudden, his actions make total different sense than they did before you knew the context, right? All of a sudden, it doesn't matter that his kids are running around, right? Context matters. Context totally changes your interpretation of the situation, right? Keep that in mind. What is the context of the passage that we just read? Okay, well, we're gathered together for a feast, right? You got to put yourself there. When you read a story in the Bible, put yourself there. We are gathered there for a feast, right? It's a Passover feast. Passover is a time when we are devoted to giving thanks to God for what he has done for us, right? That's what Passover is all about. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that it's a Thanksgiving feast. Okay, so there we are gathered for a Thanksgiving feast. We're in an upper room. Okay, all the arrangements have been made. And we are looking forward to hours of good food and good fellowship. Right? It is a slow meal. It is a relaxing meal. No one's in a rush to go anywhere else. This is the thing we're doing for the next number of hours. Right? And we're in the company of loved ones. We're experiencing a very familiar and very beautiful liturgy that we've been observing year after year, every year since we've been children. And so there's all this nostalgia and good memories that we have with this Thanksgiving Passover feast. And so we're all feeling good and we're looking forward to the rich food that's going to be eaten. Now, that's probably not so hard for us to imagine right now, right? Many of us are looking forward to just such an event, either today or tomorrow. But then, Jesus goes off script. Right? This is not normal, what happens. We expect it because we've heard the story before, but this is craziness. It's totally off script. Why does he do that? Well, context. He does it because of context. The context of this meal is different for him than it is for everybody else in that room because he knows something that no one else knows who's gathered there, right? We're told Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour to depart out of this world and go back to the Father. He knew that. No one else did, but he did. The disciples think this is just one more Passover feast in a long line of Passover feasts, and it will be followed by many more Passover feasts in the future. Jesus knows that all those previous thousands of Passover feasts were pointing forward to this particular one on this particular night, and this is the last one before he offers himself as the perfect Passover lamb to pay for and atone for the sins of God's people. And knowing that, he takes the opportunity to give them an enacted lesson, a lived out, living illustration of what he stands for. Or to say that slightly differently, in the middle of this Thanksgiving feast, Jesus demonstrates our cause for Thanksgiving. He dramatically acts it out. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but in this simple parting gesture, Jesus reenacts the arc of his whole life from start to finish and is encapsulated in what he does here this night. And it explains the purpose of why he came. Picture it. We're told that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and was going back to God, knowing all this, what's the first thing he does? He rises from his seat. He rose from his seat. He was in this seat of honor. He was in the seat of authority. He was at the head of the table. He was going to be leading this Passover feast. He was going to be officiating. Someone needs to lead it. And he rose from that seat of authority. He got up. That's kind of how his earthly ministry began, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Right? That's a seat of power and authority. By him were all things made, and was not anything made that was made apart from him. That's power. That's authority. King of the universe seated on his throne, and yet Jesus rose up from that seat. He got up from the seat of authority. Right? The next thing he does at this Passover Thanksgiving feast, after rising from his seat, do you remember what he does? It says he laid aside his outer garments. He rose up from the position of authority, and he laid aside his garments. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He laid aside his outer garments. To use the language of Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself all that glory, he emptied himself of that. He laid aside his outer garments. So he rose up from a seat of authority. He laid aside his outer garments. And then what does he do? What's the next thing he does? It says he takes a towel, wraps it around his waist. He took on flesh. He took the form of a servant. The Bible says it in different ways, right? It says, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, being born of a woman, being born under the law, right? All of those are phrases the Bible uses to talk about. He wrapped a towel of servanthood around himself. God Almighty wrapped in humanity. That's the incarnation. Okay, so he rose from the seat of authority. He laid aside his outer garments of glory. He took a towel and wrapped it around himself, taking the form of a servant. Then what? Then he engaged in the lowest and humblest form of service imaginable. Now, you've probably heard enough sermons about this passage to know what the dynamic was here, right? The streets of Jerusalem are crowded, they're dusty, they're dirty. Not just humans, but also loads of animals, too, are constantly walking through these streets and leaving behind the messes that animals tend to leave behind. And the people wore open-toed sandals, and therefore the feet got dusty, feet got dirty, feet got disgusting really fast. Right? I mean, just imagine that you go for a long walk on a dirt road, and prior to you going on that walk, 100 oxen and donkeys have walked that road, and then you're walking in, and you're wearing either bare feet or open-toed sandals. Like, by the time you get back from that walk, your feet are going to be filthy, right? Kids, if you come home from a walk like that, I guarantee you, your mom's not letting you in the house, right? Your feet are going to be a mess. And back then, dining tables, they were low to the ground, right? People leaned in on their left arm. They ate with their right arm, and their feet were spread out behind them, publicly displayed. They didn't tuck their feet under the table like we do. Your feet were out there for everyone to see. Everyone's dirty feet on public display at dinner. Because of that, it was customary for the owner of the house to have a servant, or more likely a slave, assigned to wash the feet of the guests before dinner. It was considered a degrading job. It was dehumanizing to be the foot washer. It was the lowest of the low. It was the worst job you could get. You'd never ask your guests to do it themselves, but somebody has to do it. So you get a slave, right? Like what you, in your eyes, is like a subhuman person to do this job. That was the job. Well, apparently no one had done this job at this particular Thanksgiving feast. Presumably it's because they're in a rented room and there's no owner there to make sure that they have a servant lined up to do it. And so we read in verse 5, having stood up, having removed his garments, having put on the towel of a servant, Jesus poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That's what he came to do. You recognize that, right? That's his own words, his own description of his own ministry. Do you remember that? The Son of Man came not to be served. Right? He said that. I'm not here for you to serve me. It's not why I came. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. It's why I'm here. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's his own description of what in the world God is doing here on earth. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, so he rose, took off his garment, put on the towel, engaged in the lowest form of servanthood imaginable. And then at the end of it all, verse 12, did you catch that? When he had washed their feet, He put back on the outer garments and he resumed his place. He sat back down in that spot of authority. He resumed his place at the head of the table. That's where he belonged. That's where he had been before it began. And that's where he ended up. Or to use words from the book of Hebrews, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He went back to the place of glory where he began and where he belonged. The whole arc of his whole entire life is pictured in the washing of the feet. It's all there, from his exalted place at the beginning of creation to his incarnation, to his humiliation, to his glorification, back up at the place of glory at the right hand of the Father. All of it enacted in this final Thanksgiving feast before his death and resurrection. This is our cause for Thanksgiving. Right? I know there's a million, billion things to be thankful for, and we're going to probably list them when we get together, and we should, and it's good. There's loads of things to thank God for. But listen, this. Don't forget this. The God who created the universe is a God of unfathomable love. He is a God of such deep and abiding love that when we rejected him, he rejected our rejection. He said, oh, no, you don't. You might hate me, but I love you. And I'm not letting you get away. I'm coming after you. I'll show you how much I love you. You want to see? I'll send my one and only son to come and get you. This is our cause for thanksgiving. That the glorious and powerful Son of God, who was present and active at the creation of the cosmos, was willing to lay aside his glory and come and become one of us and live among us. This is our cause for thanksgiving, that when the Son of God walked amongst us in the flesh, he was humble. What, you mean like humble, like he didn't brag about being the Son of God and he didn't show off about being able to like command the wind and the waves and multiply bread? No. I mean humble like this. Like he got down on his hands and on his knees and he acted like a slave and he washed the dirty, stinky, manure cake feet of his disciples. That kind of humble. I mean humble enough to wash the feet of the man who later that very same night would three times deny that he even knew who he was. I mean humble enough to wash the feet of the man who that very night would turn him over to be crucified for a few pieces of silver. That kind of humble. Just a side note, wouldn't you have been tempted to at least skip Judas that night? Right? No clean feet for you, Judas. I would have. He didn't. This is our cause for thanksgiving. That powerful, merciful, loving, and humble God fought our fight, took on death on our behalf, and he won. He paid the debt that we could not pay because of our sin, and he rose again from the dead, and he invited whosoever will to come and be washed and to be made clean and to receive the gift of eternal life. He's made us part of his family. He's given us a seat at his table for the ultimate Thanksgiving feast. Now, is this meal free? Yes. Yes, it is. You don't have to buy a ticket to get in. There will be no check that's presented to you after you've eaten this meal. In that sense, it is free. It is free because Jesus has already paid the bill, so we don't have to. This is not a potluck meal. You don't need to bring a dish in order to get in. It's just a free meal. This is kind of like one of those all-you-can-eat buffets where you pay ahead of time, and then you eat whatever you want, as much as you want, except in this case, the food is actually good. And in this case, Jesus paid the bill for us ahead of time. So we just walk in and eat. But did you know there was going to be a but there? There is an expectation for those of us who have been welcomed into God's family by grace through faith, for those of us who are now seated at this Thanksgiving table, the table of the Lord in his covenant family, the expectation is that we will act like members of his family. This is a free gift, but there are rules here at this table. Don't make the mistake of thinking just because the gift is free, just because salvation is free, just because we've been invited to the table, that there are therefore no rules. There are. And this is a learning process. And God doesn't require that we have it all down perfectly before we get to come in and sit at the table. He doesn't require that. He's not that kind of father. Right? He invites us in despite that we've got some learning to do, that we don't quite know the house rules, or maybe we do them, but we don't always follow them. I mean, some of us, let's face it, at this feast, some of us are like babies in a high chair, right? Now, babies in a high chair are welcome members of a family for sure, right? They are. They're part of the family. But they're still learning. They're still learning the rules. They're still learning how to conduct themselves in a manner befitting children of the king, princes and princesses, which is what we are. They're still learning that it's not okay to throw your food at other members of the family. It's not okay to talk with your mouth full. It's disgusting. It's not okay to say unkind things to other members of the household. It's not acceptable. These are house rules. We're learning them as we go. We're still invited to the table, but we're learning them as we go. That's what Jesus says, right? Right after he does all this, he follows it with these words. He says, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." It's one thing to know them, but the path of blessing is the doing. I want you to notice that he says that I want you to do as I have done to you. Right? He doesn't say, "I want you to do what I have done to you." It's a subtle distinction, but it matters, right? He's not literally commanding us to have a foot washing ceremony every second Tuesday or something like that. He's saying, you just witnessed an unprecedented demonstration of love and humility. And that act that I just did was a summation of my whole life and ministry. And just as I have humbled myself and loved and served and put your needs in front of my own, I want you to do that too, just as I have done, I want you to do it. I want your lives marked by that kind of love and humility, just as mine is. This is not a command to have a foot washing ceremony. This is a command to be a foot washer by nature, to be a servant, to be a slave. To put it a little more succinctly, you have to stoop in order to get into heaven. Why? Is it because we earn our way into heaven by our acts of humility? No. It's because prideful and selfish people are going to hit their heads on the doorframe and exclude themselves from entry. I want to close our time this morning by telling a story. The story is to illustrate the point. The story is called The Church of the Washing of the Feet. It's written by Alan Paton. Alan Paton is a South African author. You can look it up. It's a story that he wrote. I've changed it slightly in order to suit my purposes, but it's his story. He wrote it. In my telling of it, I've changed the location to a place that I know better. It takes place in Georgia in the early 1940s. I wasn't there then, but I do know what Georgia's like. If you know anything about that time and that place, Georgia in the early 1940s, you know that racism there was systemic. You know that black people were aggressively discriminated against. And you know that it was unsafe for anyone, black or white, to advocate for justice in that setting. It was unsafe for anyone to raise their voice for equality and for fairness. All right, well, here's the story. A civil rights activist, a white man, who had dared to raise his voice for equality and for justice, had been murdered. He had spoken on behalf of a people who didn't have a voice of their own. And one day when he pulled into his driveway, coming home to his wife and young family, he was shot in the back as he got out of his car by somebody who was hidden in the bushes. There was a memorial service for this man. As you can imagine, he was loved broadly in the black community and in the white community, and they held a memorial service for him in the Presbyterian Church in town. Lots of people gathered for the memorial service. The pews were full, spilling out into the street. They were full of black people and they were full of white people. The officiating pastor of the Presbyterian Church looked out. He was behind in his little back room somewhere, and he looked out and he saw in the church who had gathered. And he was outraged. What? Black people and white people in the same sanctuary, seated in the same pews, mixed together in the congregation, not here in my building. And he canceled the service. Just canceled it. Didn't even hold it. Kicked everyone out. Said it was an abomination before God to have a mixed group gathered and seated in the pews. Now, as you can imagine, that did not sit well with the black community. There was anger. There was outrage. There was talk of riots. There was talk of retaliation. Who knew what was going to happen? And so the pastor of a church in the black community, a guy named Pastor Harris, decided he had to do something. To do something to restore the peace. And so he set an appointment, and he came to visit a man, a white man, a judge. His name was Judge Clark. He was well respected for being an honest and fair man. So Pastor Harris thought, well, what do I have to lose? I'll give it a try. So he makes an appointment. He goes to see Judge Clark, walks into the office. It's a big office. It's a bigger office than he's ever been in his whole life. He says, Judge Clark, thank you for seeing me. Can you just give me a moment? I've never been in an office this big. There's so much power in this room. Judge Clark kind of laughed. He said, I think you'll find there's less power in here than you think. Anyways, what brings you here, Pastor Harris? Pastor Harris said, Judge Clark, you know what's going on in our community. You know the hurt feelings. You know how upset everybody is. Judge Clark said, yeah, I know. Well, what do you want me to do about it? Pastor Harris said, well, I have an idea. Here's my idea. This Thursday is Maundy Thursday. It's the Thursday before Good Friday. At our church, in our community, we always have a foot washing service on Thursday. This year, I'm going to be washing the feet of Ms. Ruth. Ms. Ruth is the oldest member of our congregation. And this Thursday, my daughter is going to be washing the feet of Esther James, young Esther James. She's a little girl that's part of our congregation. She's crippled in her legs. She's in a wheelchair. And my daughter is going to be washing her feet. And I want to know if you would wash Martha Goodloe's feet. And Judge Clark said, Martha? And he said, yes. Now, Martha Goodloe had been Judge Clark's kind of live-in housekeeper for over 30 years, three decades. She had been with that family. You know the situation, right, where she lived with them. She was kind of like part of the family, but kind of not. Right? She lived with them. She helped raise their kids. She spent more time with his kids than he had. Right? He knew Martha very well. Judge Clark thought about that. He thought about what might happen if he did that. Now, Judge Clark was a Christian man. If you'd asked him, he'd have told you he's a Christian. If you wanted to find Judge Clark on a Sunday morning, you go to church, you find him there every Sunday. But it didn't mean much to him. His Christian faith, if you want to call it faith, had never cost him anything. It was just something he did. He went to church on Sunday morning. He went fishing on Saturday. It's just something he did. And in fact, Not only did it never cost him anything, but it was an asset. He used his church going kind of to get his office as judge. You don't get voted in as judge in Southern Georgia unless you have a church that you call your own. That's kind of what church was for him. But he knew that for Martha, it was something different. He knew the woman well. He knew that she loved church. She was there all the time for meetings. Her faith was real faith. She really believed that Jesus died and rose again to pay for her sins. And so he thought to himself, Martha's a good woman. Martha served my family a long time. This would be very meaningful to Martha. I can do this. So he said, all right, Pastor Harris, I'll do it. Pastor Harris said, oh, thank you very much. It's going to be so meaningful to the community. Judge Clark said, but Pastor Harris, does Martha know? And Pastor Harris said, oh, no, she doesn't know. She knows her feet are going to be washed, but she doesn't know by who. He said, okay, does anybody know? And Pastor Harris said, no, just me and you, and that's it. Judge Clark said, okay, let's keep it that way. All right, this is not a publicity thing. I'm doing this as a private man. Okay? I'm doing this as John Clark, not Judge Clark. And I don't want anyone else to know about it. Pastor Harris said, okay, no problem, that's fine. No one will know. The day comes, it's Thursday. He drives to the black community in his fancy car. Shows up in that community, parks. He's totally out of place. He does not fit in. It's obvious. He's there from somewhere else. He gets out of his car. He's walking to the church. A journalist who's there for totally different reasons sees him. The journalist thinks to himself, whatever reason it is that Judge Clark is here in this community is going to be a better story than the thing that I was going to check on. So he follows him. He follows him into the church and he hides in the back. The service takes place just like Pastor Harris said it would. Called up first is Ms. Ruthie. She comes up slowly. She sits in the chair. Pastor Harris puts the towel on, does the basin, gets down, takes her shoes off, washes her feet, and then escorts her back to her seat. And then Esther James is brought up in her wheelchair, and Pastor Harris's daughter washes her feet. She goes back. Next, Martha Goodlow is called up. As she's coming up, John Clark is called to come up. And if you could have been there and heard it, when the name John Clark was said, and when he stood up, the whole church just went, what? And they watched. And up he came. And he came up, and he got down on his knees. He was handed a towel and a basin as he walked up by Pastor Harris, and he got down on his knees. He looked at Martha. It was a little awkward. He slowly took off her shoes. Her feet were tired. They were swollen. She had spent a lifetime on her feet serving others. And as he took off her shoes, looked at her feet, he remembered. He got a very clear image in his mind of Martha when his kids were young. They're grown now, but when they were young, of kissing his kids' feet as they cared, as she cared for them. And so he thought to himself, if she can do that to my kids, I can do that to her. And so he lifted up her foot to his mouth, and he kissed it. And you should have heard it in the crowd. Again, everyone was like, oh. And you could hear people weeping. He lifted up the other foot to do the same thing, and right at that moment, you heard the click of a camera and the flash of a light bulb. And then someone exited out the back. Nobody really saw who. The service continued. Martha went back to her seat. The judge went back to his seat. The service ended. Everybody filed out. Next day, in the newspaper, front page news with a photo, Judge Clark kissing the foot of a black woman. Front page news. Next day, it got picked up by the national news. It ran in the New York Times. It got picked up in international news. It ran in the London Times. It was a big story. It might not feel like a big story to you here in 2021. Trust me, Georgia, 1940s, that's a big story. A judge, a white judge, kissing a black woman's feet, that's a story. The time for election came around, re-election came around later that year. If that has been a cover story with your photo on it in southern Georgia in the 1940s, you don't get re-elected. Judge Clark did not, after almost three decades of serving in that position as judge, did not get reelected. Pastor Harris comes to see him. He's so sorry. He says, Judge Clark, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. Judge Clark says, Pastor Harris, there's nothing to forgive, but if you want me to forgive you for nothing, you're forgiven. Pastor Harris says, But Judge Clark, you lost your job because of me. Because I asked you to do this thing, you didn't get reelected. Judge Clark said, listen, Pastor Harris, I want you to know something. My faith never meant anything to me. This is something I did. But I knew it meant a lot to Martha, and so I said yes, and I came along. You allowed me to come and to participate, and I was the one who was blessed. And participating in your service and kissing the feet of that woman was a greater blessing than I would ever experience holding any office in the land, and I wouldn't change it for anything. In fact, it has changed my whole life. All right, that's the story. You can look it up and read it yourself if you like. I like that story. I've read it loads of times because it's a reminder to me that there is a cost to living out the radical love and humility of Jesus Christ. There is a cost. There is a cost. If there's not a cost, you are not doing it right. There should be a cost. But also, it is a reminder to me that the blessing we receive is far greater than the momentary cost that we bear. There is a cost, there is a light and momentary affliction, but it is not even worth comparing to the blessing and glory that we receive. So, have a blessed Thanksgiving. May you find joy in what Jesus has done for you. And may you find many, many feet to kiss. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an amazing final act that you did at this feast. The way that you encompassed your whole life and ministry in these actions. And then the way that you told us that just as you have done, we too must do. This is staggering. It's amazing. And then I just have to think of myself for a second, Jesus, and realize just how far short I fall. And it's humiliating. And so I pray, Lord, once again, that you would help me and help us to be like you, to be full of love and compassion, to be eager to serve, to not walk into a place expecting to be served, but to look for ways to serve. You are our Lord and our God, our Savior, the Messiah. We proclaim that with thanksgiving, and we thank you that you have invited us to the table and that you have paid our bill. It's in your name we pray. Amen.